Stan, you didn't realize how profound you were this morning when we were talking about it's just the three of us. It was Stan, me, and Sarah, and Stan said, "Yeah, the two stooges and one professional." And if you hear that piano playing, there's no secret who the professional is. If one observes someone's behavior, you can determine what he or she believes about God. And if you listen to someone's conversation, you can determine by what is said about what he or she believes of God. In our study of Isaiah, we have learned in the last 2 weeks that Isaiah is a prophet, that he wrote to the southern tribe, Judah, after King Solomon died and Israel was divided. You have an insert in your bulletin that gives you a pretty condensed outline of the entire book of Isaiah. Let's not forget that the book of Judgment, the first 39 chapters, kind of corresponds with the Old Testament, being 39 books in the Old Testament. And then the book of Comfort, or the section about comfort to Judah, in what will come in the future. Chapters 40 through 66 represent 27 chapters in the book of Isaiah for a total of 66 chapters, just like there are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old and 27 in the New Testament. This morning we're going to look at the holiness of God. When you talk about somebody's behavior demonstrating what they believe about God, it communicates that a lot of people have a very uninformed view of who God is. Then when you listen to someone's conversation, and what I mean by that, if you hear someone ask somebody questions about what they believe of God, you will get all kinds of answers, and most of them will be answers that are not found in Scripture and or have been passed down wrongly throughout generation after generation based on something that someone was taught that they repeated and has just been carried on down through the generations without any reference to the truth of doctrine or theology found in the Scriptures. This morning we will look at the holiness of God. The holiness of God is an attribute, a characteristic that most people believe can only belong to God. That would make it a communicable attribute. A communicable attribute would be an attribute that cannot be caught, like a communicable disease is one that someone would have that disease. If it's communicable, that means that you can get that disease. An incommunicable attribute would mean something like a sickness that cannot be passed along. Holiness is a communicable attribute, but it's often thought of as an incommunicable attribute. Isaiah begins in Isaiah chapter 6 and begins to unveil the vision that he has seen while taking up into the third heaven. And he sees God in the throne room. I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6 and we will look at Isaiah's vision and his call to a prophetic ministry. Notice that it states in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, what we've learned about King Uzziah so far is that King Uzziah was a cousin to Isaiah, if we hold to the tradition of the Jewish history that states that King Uzziah's father, as well as Isaiah's father, were brothers. Now, many people wonder, since in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, there are four kings of the southern tribe that Isaiah begins by saying he wrote during their reign. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem, which is located in the southern kingdom, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, his son Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, different than kings of the northern tribe known as Israel. So when we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, he says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, many people misinterpret that by saying that Uzziah has already died. I think it's towards the end of Uzziah's reign. He's still alive, and it's on the backdrop of King Uzziah's death that Isaiah, who wrote and ministered during Uzziah's reign, says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. Now, it's not the throne that's lofty and exalted, it's the Lord that is lofty and exalted. And he says, with his train, the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, this would have been Solomon's temple, a massive temple that he had built. Solomon's temple, we find the dimensions of the temple in 1 Kings 6:2, where it is 60 cubits in length, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high, which means absolutely nothing to us, does it? Unless you convert it. A cubit being approximately 18 inches means that it would be 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet high. Now, it's a pretty good size area, but when it says here that the train of the robe of the Lord filled the temple, it's not just talking about filling that 90 foot, 30 foot, and 45 foot area. Talking about it consumed that. It filled it by consuming not only all of that, but actually the whole earth. Now, the temple is where the glory of God would reside. And we looked at the glory of the Lord last week in Isaiah chapter 42. We did a little background work in that section, so we'll do a little background work here. Why would Isaiah wait six chapters in before he reveals his call to ministry? Well, if you have your outline there, you see that the insert, chapters 1 through 6 is an introduction to the entire book. What we have is we have the first five chapters talking about Judah's personal sin, with a brief introduction in Isaiah 1:1 of Isaiah, who his daddy is, and what kings were reigning in Judah and Jerusalem when he began to write. It's a brief introduction. Here, it's part of the introduction, but he goes into more detail about being called by the Lord and about writing. And the rest of the whole book is going to be built on this backdrop of God's holiness. Now, what's the problem in Judah? The problem in Judah is Judah's personal sin. What does holiness mean? What does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart, to be separated from. In God's holiness, He is completely and totally separated from sin. So, I like to think of the first five chapters as the preface, like the preface of a book. And Isaiah dives into these chapters by the first five chapters talking about the personal sin of Judah. Then Isaiah's call and his pronouncement of judgment on Judah is found in chapter 6 on the backdrop of his holiness, and then the coming of the Messiah in chapters 7 through 12. And then we have the judgment against the nations, the judgment or the threat under King Hezekiah, who Isaiah ministered under, and then 36 through 39 are the swing or the hinge chapters from Hezekiah moving into the book of comfort. Now, how can judgment bring comfort? Because in the last half of the book, Isaiah is going to prophesy, and he's going to use the present tense because his prophecy is so certain, it is as if it has already happened. And that is that even through the judgments and Judah being taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, the comfort comes in this. At the end, he reveals not only the future for Israel under the covenant programs, but he also says that of these captives that are going to be taken into Babylon, there's going to be a remnant that's going to come out of that. And that's the comfort that they find, that they're not going to be totally and completely destroyed. Let's learn a little more about King Uzziah. I remember I spoke one time, and I can never get this out of my mind. I spoke at a conference one time, and I was on the last day of a week-long conference. And my major concern was, I hope I don't speak on something somebody else has already spoken on. And so when I arrived at the conference, and I was talking about a movement versus a monument, I was going to speak on King Uzziah. So when I got there and I was walking around, there was a few people that I knew that were there, and some of them had been there all week. And so I went up to them and I'd say, "What do you think of King Uzziah?" And I got the response I was looking for. Who? That let me know that nobody had spoken prior to me getting there on King Uzziah. We find the most detail in the scriptures in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. So turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and we'll get a good look at this king called Uzziah. Now, if you're turning to that passage, all of the first and seconds in the Old Testament are together, and by now you know they're in reverse alphabetical order. So first and second Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So 2 Chronicles would be the last of the group of 1 and 2s. And you're going to get pretty close to the end of the book, almost 10 chapters from the end of the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 26. Now remember, the northern kingdom, Israel, had 19 kings, and not one of them was a good king. The southern kingdom, And I used to use this all the time when I lived in Indianapolis, because they would say, "Oh, you're from the South." I say, "Yeah, and there's something you need to know about the North. Not one good king came from the North." So there was 20 kings from the South, and eight of them were good kings. Uzziah is one of them. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 1. "And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was," and it's not a misprint, "16 years old, and they made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Eluth," which is a little seaport right at the northern tip of the Red Sea in the land of Edom, "and he restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king." Pretty significant, since it's repeated twice in just a few verses. "And he stayed for a while." He reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. Verse 4, "He did right." There's the key thing. "He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done." Notice why he did right. You remember that I gave us a few weeks ago the requirements when we were talking about King Solomon, that and what King Solomon didn't do. A king of Israel under the United Kingdom and a king in the divided kingdom was still supposed to follow what God had laid out for kings. They were to write a copy of the law. They were to learn it, they were to read it, and they were to have it read, and they were to obey it. So they were to know and obey the Word of God. They were to have the right perspective of God. Wonder what the main reason was. Well, one, not to sin against them, but two, you know, when you're king and you're getting catered to by all of the nation and all the subjects of the nation, you can begin to believe your own stuff and what's written about you. And you can allow pride to creep in. And you might think, instead of you being appointed by God, that you have replaced God. So knowing the Word of God and being obedient to it would keep you humble. Then they were told not to multiply wives. Solomon had thousands of wives and harems. Not to multiply gold and silver, they were informed. Not to take anything from Egypt. Not to return to Egypt. Not to multiply horses. Not to multiply strength. Now, what would be the purpose of that? Well, if you were to know your position before the Lord by knowing His Word so that pride would not enter into your life, you wouldn't want to gather all those other things that were mentioned that a king wasn't supposed to do, so that your dependency would be on your stuff instead of on God. There's a great danger when you accumulate wealth if you don't realize that it comes from God and belongs to God. You can find your security in your stuff and not in the Lord. Verse 4, Uzziah did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Verse 5 is key. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah. So he's got someone that he's accountable to, and that is teaching and keeping him abreast of the Word of God. Zechariah, who had an understanding through the vision of God, and as long, don't miss this. Don't miss this as an individual. Don't miss this as a young person, an old person, or wherever you are, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. God looked after him, but only while he was seeking him. Then verses 6 through 15 talk about all the great accomplishments that Uzziah did while he was seeking the Lord, as he built cisterns to house water, which is vital in the desert climate of Israel, and especially in the section that he was ministering to in Judah. The Philistines were their main enemy. He was creating towers to watch out and to see far away the enemy coming across the desert. He built what is called engines of war. Some people think that those were catapults. He built engines of war. They also built mighty bows that were huge, that they could launch spears long range. He fortified the city. He did what a king was supposed to do in protecting the nation. Verse 15. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war, invented by skillful men. He surrounded himself with skillful people to be on towers and on corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence, notice what happens. His fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Who's helping him? God. Don't ever let this word enter your vocabulary or be said about you in your walk with the Lord. The beginning of verse 16. But. That's where it all begins to spiral downward for Uzziah. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. What happened? He thought he was above it. He's the king. He's got everything at his disposal. But there is one thing that he's not allowed to do. That's to go in and make a sacrifice in the throne room of God. Here's how he acted corruptly. The middle of verse 16. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And the priest, the valiant priest, say, "No, Uzziah." They confronted the king, and rightly so. And that's hard to do sometimes, to confront the person that's in charge. But they put their foot down and they said, "That's not for you to do." Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, 81 priests, go in after him. Valiant men, they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense, get out of the sanctuary." But you know what? When pride enters your heart, you'll do anything. "For you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord your God." But Uzziah, with a censer, that's like a bowl of burning incense and coals in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. Didn't want anybody telling him what to do. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. I often wondered if, out of all the things that Uzziah had done, that on his tombstone, it just said, he died a leper. That's what he was remembered for. You know, when I think of King Uzziah in my study, I think of the last half of his life, not the first half. I think about the but in his life. Not about all of his success. Listen, he reigned 52 years. Now we're not told when he gets leprosy, but notice what verse 23 says. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leopard. That's what they remember about him. He is a leopard. And then his son becomes king in his place. Now that's the backdrop on which Isaiah is going to receive his call and his vision of the holiness of God. Now let's learn this from Uzziah. 16 years old when he becomes king. Reigns for 52 years. Let's just say after 50 years of a successful kingship, he decides to go in. 52 years of faithfully serving the Lord, gaining great respect in the world. How long did it take to ruin that? One simple act. One three-letter word, but. You know, it's important how you start. But it's not as important as how you finish. And sometimes pride, sometimes disobedience to the word of the Lord, things that you know that are on the pages, black and white, but yet through pride or being stubborn or just being, as we would say here in the South, pig-headed, you do something, and it's that last act, no matter how many years prior to that, it's that last act is what you'll be remembered for. Paul says in 2 Timothy, the last book that he writes before he dies, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And not only for me, but for all who love and look for His appearing, the coming of the Lord. It's important to finish well. King Uzziah didn't. King Uzziah didn't. Back to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, now you got a better view of what people thought of Uzziah. But listen, this is in the last year of his life. In the year that he died, 539, 540 BC, the year that he died. Prior to that, everybody's looking to King Uzziah. But now, the contrast. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted with the train of His robe filling the temple, and seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now a seraphim is a rank of an angel. Seraphim is plural of seraph. We have cherubim that we are familiar with, and cherubs, which is singular. In Hebrew, when you want to make something plural, you don't put an S on the end of it. You put, in English terms, an I-M. So we have seraphim. They are there to protect the holiness of God. They are ministering spirits, angels, in the throne room of God, protecting the holiness of God. And in verse 3, Isaiah says, in the backdrop of this king who was great but died a leopard, I saw the king on the throne. And one of the seraphim says, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now some people say that this is a reference to the Trinity because he repeats holy three times. I don't see that. I see it as making a clear statement. It would be like, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. Getting the attention of the people before what is going to be stated about him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth. Notice not just this 90 by 30 by 45 throne room. The whole earth is full of His glory. And we looked at the glory of the Lord last week, which is the Hebrew word kavod. It means to be weighty, heavy. Verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds tremble at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. It's a scene of the priest going in and filling and burning incense to fulfill the Holy of Holies behind the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that had been hammered out of gold with the two angels that faced one another, recorded in Leviticus chapter 26. The whole place is filled with smoke to help veil the glory of God. That's what the purpose was when the priest went in to the Holy of Holies after he had gone through his tedious preparation to be worthy to go back and to make the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Verse 5 says, then I said, woe is me. What's the backdrop? It's the backdrop of Judah's sin. It's the backdrop of Uzziah's sin. And it's very easy sometimes to point the finger at someone else's sin, either as a nation or another individual. It'd been very easy for Isaiah to say, oh, the sin of Judah as a nation, the sin of Uzziah in the year that he dies. When he saw the holiness of God, notice his response. Personal. Listen, when it comes to your sin, nobody else can do anything about it but Christ and you. Christ died for your sin, but you have to appropriate his death, burial, and resurrection by believing in the truth of his death, burial, and resurrection, completely and totally satisfying God. Notice what Isaiah's response is. Then I said, not woe is Judah, not woe is Uzziah, but woe is me, for I am ruined. He's confessing his own sin. because I am a man of unclean lips. Remember what I started off with? You can tell by one's behavior what they believe about God. You can tell by one's conversation what they believe of God. What does he say? My lips, my conversation, they're unclean. And I live among a people. Now he's getting to the national sin, to the sin of Judah. And I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen not King Uzziah, but what? The king. Definite article. Not a king of Judah, but the king of Judah. The Lord of hosts. Listen, there is no one like God. None. There is nothing or no one that is worthy of our worship except God. Anything that you worship, that you replace, that takes the place of God, is an idol. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand. He had taken it from the altar of incense where they are burning the incense and the coal. And he takes it and he touches it to his lips. He says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and touched my mouth with it, and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. You know, I don't want to get into politics, but unfortunately sometimes it happened under the Carter administration, and then it happened under the Bush administration for a lot of Christians. Christians went to sleep because they had a professing Christian in the White House. And I hear a lot of people, as they say in the intelligent world, there's a lot of chatter out there. We're picking up a lot of chatter. And the chatter is, woe to us if one of these from the other party wins. You know, Bernie or Joe or Elizabeth Warren or those people that no matter what flavor you may be, but there seems to be an awful lot of support for the pro-America movement that has been going on lately. And I'm all for America. Totally. And for doing what's right according to the Word of God through the institution that God has ordained of government. But let me say this. The future of God's people is not determined by who's in the White House. The future of God's people is being holy, for God is holy. We think about the holiness of God and we think about we can never achieve that. But you know what? Not only are we able to achieve it, we are commanded to achieve it. What makes it possible for us to go from being an unholy person to a holy person? First, to have our sin forgiven. to have our life touched by the blood of Christ, which forgives all of our sin. That's what happened to Isaiah. From the altar of sacrifice, a coal representing cleansing and purity touched his lips, says, your iniquity has been taken away. Your sin has been forgiven. All of us are individuals of unclean lips. We're all individuals that have a sin problem when we come into this world. The only way to be forgiven and to have our lips cleansed is to understand, one, as Isaiah did, woe is me, for I am ruined. The only way to go from being ruined to restored is that God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, came, died for the sin of the world. And at the moment that you say, woe is me, for I am ruined, I need to be cleansed, I accept by faith Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of my sin, that you are forgiven. There's no other way. That's as simple as it gets. Then, after we are forgiven, notice Isaiah's response. There's action after the fact. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. Here I am. Send me. Number one question, have you been forgiven? Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin? Question number two, if you have, where's your loyalty? Are you serving the risen Savior? Are you saying to the Lord, it's not my life, my life belongs to you, send me? What are you doing for the Lord? God is holy, and often we think of God's holiness as something that we can't have. But Leviticus 9:2 is quoted in the New Testament, says, be holy, for the Lord is holy. So I'm just going to give you two. I had like 7 or 8 or 9 or 10, and I go, they're never going to remember that, all of those. So let's just get two down. And the other thing about setting goals is to take something that's attainable. You know, focus on, and maybe you just need to take one of these two principles that I'm going to give you and focus on that. But I think you can handle two. You look pretty smart. You're not like standing up and I up here trying to run the show. And we're not running the show. We're just... Be holy as God is holy by bringing every thought into captivity. Bringing every thought into captivity. In other words, the thought comes into your mind, you can't control that, but you can capture it and hold it prisoner. We're told to take every thought into captivity before it becomes an action. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Let me recommend a book that has the word knowledge in it, by A.W. Tozer. How many people have ever heard of him? The knowledge of the holy. The knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Be holy as God is holy by bringing every thought into captivity. Then the next one is very profound. And you know I'm joking when I say that. Be holy as God is holy by living obediently. By living obediently. Listen, God is serious about obedience. Don't ask me. Ask Uzziah. Ask Moses. You want to put your resume spiritually up against Moses? Moses, speak to the rock. Moses hits the rock in anger. Moses is kept from going into the promised land by that one act of disobedience. And in my stupid humanness, I think to myself, God, are you serious? Moses? You're keeping Moses out of the promised land? And God says, yes. First Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 14, be holy as God is holy by living obediently. As obedient children, do not conform to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. What did the last verse say? A knowledge of God. Not an ignorance of God. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, obedience. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 19:2. He's telling us to be holy, for God is holy. It is an attribute that God possesses that we can possess. We are commanded to possess it. So what does that mean? What does it look like to be holy? It means to be separated from sin. Listen, if you hang around with somebody that drags you down spiritually, separate yourself from them. You say, yeah, but I've been friends with them all my life. So? God's serious about obedience. He's serious about sin. Separate yourself. I have seen more lives of promising young women, young girls, that get involved with the wrong guy. It doesn't seem like it ever goes the other way. And the problem is, God says, don't associate with non-believers in that kind of relationship. Don't date. You're not supposed to marry a non-believer, so don't date a non-believer. And here's the response by the majority of girls in that situation when they talk to me about it. I'll say, where does he go to church? Well, he really doesn't go to church. But he's a really nice guy. And they get emotionally attached. And their mindset is, I'll change him. No. The Bible doesn't say missionary dating. And the same goes for God. It says to be separated. If you have a family member, this is how serious God is. If you have a family member that causes you to stumble and not live a holy life, separate from them. If you have a a place that you go, whether it's on a website or a physical location of somewhere you go that causes you not to be obedient to the Word of God, separate yourself from it. That's what holy means, to be separated. God is saying, we have, as believers, been set apart for and unto Him. Therefore, we need to live like it. And we need to talk like it. Our Father, we're grateful to You for Your words found in Isaiah and His call. And in His call, He separated Himself after first being cleansed by You by confessing His sin. Our Father, if anyone is here and has never placed their faith and trust in Christ, may they do so today. If they have questions, I'm available. David's available. Bob's available. Joe's available. After the service, to talk privately. Father, it's our desire that no one leaves here today without understanding their eternal destiny and having their sin forgiven. Father, for all of us who have, help us to separate. Help us to live holy. May we live obediently. May we take every thought into captivity. Father, help us to be holy, for You are holy. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.